The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of propitiation for our study this morning. We're just getting into it, so it'll be page one of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for believers to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, Bible study, Bible class, this done through the proper protocol in regards to the operation of the spiritual gifts that demands the communicating gift, the time, which today is the pastor-teacher, and the student of God's Word are those who are willing to orient to His authority and to God the Holy Spirit's authority in regards to the teaching of God's Word. Obviously, in order to be under God's authority experientially, it demands that we have dealt with personal sin in life. We're able to do this through the rebound technique, which God then forgives us of our sins, past, present, that point in time. We're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and the communication of Bible doctrine is therefore then undistorted by the sin nature in regards to its assimilation, as it should be in regards to its dissemination, its teaching, if it is done in fellowship, we'll see. And in that regard, we are able to advance ourselves spiritually, otherwise in our Christian lives, and maximize in regards to the study of God's Word at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you once again for the revelation of your word, for the understanding of it, of those who are true seekers of you, willing to align themselves and submit themselves to your authority, the royal chain of command in this respect, and otherwise be predisposed to take in the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature in this fashion. We pray you bless our thinking and understanding once again this morning, albeit God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the doctrine of propitiation, we're dealing with the introduction in regards to this particular doctrine, as it is one of the doctrines of soteriology or salvation. Propitiation is synonymous and simply means satisfaction. The satisfaction here looks at the fact that God is absolutely righteous and just, and His righteousness demands that sin be dealt with in life, and hence His righteousness must be propitiated or satisfied in this regard. And that looks at the fact that God, who is perfect, He knows exactly the kind of penalty due in regards to sin, and He therefore executes His wrath, His divine displeasure in regards to sin, and in so doing, this propitiates His perfect righteousness. And it must be understood that His righteousness indeed is absolute, and therefore, the type of propitiation, the type of satisfaction must include a response in such method, such perfect form, in order for His absolute righteousness to be satisfied in that regards. And as it comes to propitiation to God, it simply means that Jesus Christ fully satisfied these righteous demands of God as is directed towards sinners in this respect. And just pick up point E here in our introduction, Roman numeral 1, propitiation. Then, with respect to Christ, is related to several concepts. As we've mentioned, one, it looks to the wrath of God. God has divine anger, righteous indignation, and He expresses it in displeasure, in a form or means that is obviously uncomfortable, to say the least, as it's directed towards men. This recognizes, continuing point one, that sin is rebellion or a revolt against God. Rebels against His divine nature, His divine directives, and He must inevitably react against it with wrath. That's what His righteousness demands. His justice is perfectly fair in so doing. Sin creates a tremendous liability. We are in, mankind finds themselves or found themselves indebted to God with respect to sin, and hence a liability that must be remedied in order to be removed in regards to its oppression. And the demands of divine justice then must be met in regards to that liability. So two, because God is holy, just as the song states, He is absolutely righteous and just. His justice must be appeased to spare man from eternal destruction, eternal damnation. The consequences, if you will, in regards to sin, as His righteousness otherwise demands in that respect. So three, it also relates to the love of God. That looks at the fact that God is motivated by His divine attribute of love. Because of His love for mankind, God Himself provided the remedy for sin, just as we saw in regards to the offering up of Isaac in sacrifice. God halted that. Men of their own nature, from a person from born of an earthly man, cannot propitiate God's righteousness and justice in this respect. And therefore, God provided a substitute. He provided the remedy in respect to Abraham's fulfillment and passing of the test, which came in the form of the symbolic ram that symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ. So five, love was a motivating factor which caused God to provide our Lord Jesus Christ to be propitiation for our sins. He loved us not because we loved Him. You got to understand God, His essence, He expresses it. Obviously, His love, divine love, is dependent upon His person. It's dependent upon His attributes. It doesn't make any difference what the attributes or the person or the object of His love is otherwise. That's divine love versus a friendship or, as we would express it, another type of love, emotional or embracing love and friendship. That comes from the phileo, Greek words, family words, where we get Philadelphia, city of friendship, in this regards, that then looks at the attributes of the individual to whom one is expressing their love as a factor of why they love. So divine love is that which is the common denominator of all that God does in expression towards others. And that is that it is based on His righteousness, on His justice, His other attributes in this regards, and therefore His divine love will not violate His own person, His own moral perfection in its expression, no matter what the case may be. So five, while many of the doctrines associated with salvation are directed towards man, propitiation is directed towards God. It's one of those aspects of principles of salvation, whereas men are generally the recipient, we see, in regards to being redeemed justified, delivered from wrath, etc. This particular principle is directed towards God with respect to His results. It satisfies God in regards to His righteousness and justice. So, God was propitiated, satisfied, and He remains thus. By what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What Christ did on the cross was completely and totally sufficient to result in propitiating God in this respect. Nothing that anybody else does in life has any bearing. Our whole salvation solely depended upon His person, His success, His accomplishment. why he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. See. So God was propitiated by what Christ did on the cross. H, Christ's work on the cross. Therefore satisfied, God's plus R, his perfect righteousness and justice. Absolute righteousness, perfect justice of God. As we looked at Hebrews 2:17 and the 1 John verses. One, this relates to mankind in general in regards to propitiation of men. That's known as the doctrine of unlimited atonement. So his propitiation blankets the entire human race in that respect. He provided satisfaction for all sins. Two, and obviously then it satisfied God's righteousness towards us individually. And that's to each of us specifically. Each of us has sinned, and our sins are violations of God's plus R. Sin simply means to miss the mark. What we miss is the mark of God's standards of righteousness. That's absolute righteousness in that respect. So, this is where we pick up formally. Christ's perfect work on the cross removed the wrath of God from all who accept the free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, a misnomer, a misunderstanding in regards to the issue of sin and getting into heaven. Is generally described as simply refraining from sin or not engaging in certain sins, sins of greater condemnation, if you will. Keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, things of this nature. It is this effort of men that will determine whether or not they go to heaven or not. That is completely and totally erroneous. It is bogus. And Christ, when he went to the cross, he took care of the issue of sins completely when he was on that cross. There was only one sin, as the Gospel of John makes clear for us, that remains that an issue in regards to mankind. And is called a sin, and that is a sin of unbelief. That's because we are created as free moral agents. And Christ obviously could not substitute himself for our own choice. And therefore, this issue of sins for men had been, if you will, eradicated, essentially, in regards to the eternal disposition through his work on the cross. And therefore, the only issue that remains is their attitude towards Christ and his work on the cross with respect to sins and their salvation. So it's not sins or lack of sins that keeps us or gets us into heaven. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith is what gets us there through the agency of his person, with him being the target of our faith. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, that looks at saving faith, obedience to the gospel message. In your spiritual condition, you're spiritually dead, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire eventually. Eternal condemnation, eternal damnation, however you want to express it. In this regard, unless you obey the command to believe in his person for your salvation. And that is a correct gospel message that's in view there, that indeed he was the unique God-man, God in the flesh. He went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later was resurrected in evidence of his accomplishment in that respect. And obedience here looks obedience to the gospel message, phase one. And the one who does not obey in the negative sense, pointing to the negative volition, are those who refuse or continue to reject the gospel, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. that wrath in the form of eternal condemnation in that respect. Also Romans 5:9. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Obviously, Paul referring to church age believers looking back in time. Much more than verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, that's his spiritual death, blood being symbolic, for his redeeming work on the cross, where he gave up his human spirit, which is absolutely righteous, in payment to God to free us from the slave market of Satan's world, otherwise of the FCA. And justification is another salvation term. It, if you will, equalizes us, the individual, with regards to God's righteousness and the expectations necessary, those things necessary for them to have a relationship with God in an eternal state, justified by his blood, his spiritual death. That is a given fact, we will be delivered from the wrath of God through him. Through him, looks at Christ being the agency, and it knows that otherwise wrath remains upon those who refuse to believe, obey the Son, and otherwise be justified in regards to their status of righteousness before God. So J, propitiation is a doctrine that falls under the broad category of soteriology. That is the theological description for all the doctrines that are related to or associated with salvation. It's one of those categories that you would be informed of, taught in regards to seminary, along with the other ologies that are pertinent. Soteriology encompasses many separate principles and doctrines of salvation within the category. It's okay. While it has fallen, this doctrine of propitiation, while it has fallen to disfavor with the modernists or liberalist theologians, that's because they don't like to acknowledge the wrath of God. How many people have that attitude? You see it out there in the world, see it on TV, and everywhere else, if you're in tune at all to people, that God, in their perception, is nothing but more than a big ball of goo love. You know. God would never do this or do that in regards to harming people or creation or killing and things of this nature. No, the other one is the God of the Old Testament. I heard this growing up, even in the funny church. God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New Testament. Really? What brought about that change? Can you explain this to me? Why would he be one way in one part of history and a whole different way in another part of history in regards to his expression towards people? Didn't make sense. It's just one of those cop-outs, proclamations, because people don't want to accept truly the reality in regards to God. Their attitude will change here shortly in history in regards to mankind overall, as his wrath will rain upon the planet itself, essentially, almost in its entirety, for a period of some 7 years. So, obviously, certain denominations are worse than others, liberal in this regard. This is how they excuse and rationalize amoral approaches in regards to embracing of people around them. So, while it's fallen in disfavor with these types, point K, this doctrine is clearly taught in both Old and New Testaments. 11, when men attempt to denigrate this doctrine, tear it down, as being unworthy of God. They demonstrate, therefore, ignorance, obviously, of God's attributes. One, God's plus R, his absolute righteousness, demand of satisfaction for sin. In him is no darkness whatsoever. As absolute light, he cannot tolerate darkness. He will not tolerate darkness in that respect, in regards to having a relationship or being a part of him within his sphere in that regards. And his righteousness as anything that is right. We recognize it in human terms. Somebody does somebody else a wrong, then that wrong needs to be dealt with. See? But when it comes to God, it's amazing how that kind of principle just flies out the window. He would never do that. So his righteousness is perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness, demand and satisfaction for sin. To God's perfect justice, and that it is completely fair in all that it executes, which operates obviously under his other attributes of sovereignty as the creator of the universe, the highest authority, his omniscience, that he is all-knowing, knows the hearts of men, has since eternity past, and omnipotence, he is all-powerful. So his justice, God's justice under these attributes, secures what his righteousness demands. What can stop him? People, take issue with him. See if he can stop him. Three, Jesus Christ provided satisfaction. Christ was able to propitiate God in this respect. And other doctrines that are closely related to this doctrine, other soteriology principles. One, atonement slash expiation. They're similar. Atonement emphasizes, if you will, making amends for offending God, more or less. Hence, our sin issue has been atoned. Expiation, that has the idea of action or doing penance, different from repentance, that often is confused in the Christian vocabulary. Repentance simply means a change of mind. Penance is like actions that you will see of people as of remorse, like sackcloth, putting on sackcloth and ashes, throwing ashes on their head and things of this nature. That looks at Christ and emphasizes Christ's work on the cross with respect to judgment. So, to redemption, to redeem means to procure through some type of payment or value something else. Here, as it refers to men being born into the slave market of sin of the world via the inheriting the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, and to redeem them, a value must be paid to God to release them from their previous incarceration, if you will, in that regards. And that was made possible, again, through Christ's spiritual death and the giving up of his human spirit. Three, reconciliation. That simply means to establish peace. Peace and reconciliation are synonymous. There is a conflict between God and man because of the sin barrier, the sin wall, discord. And a peace accord has been established, made possible through the work of Jesus Christ. To have peace with God means that one must orient to God and his plan in obedience. Obviously, positionally, for one's eternal disposition, it is through saving faith, phase one faith. Experientially, one must obviously reconcile make peace through the rebound technique as a believer. Four, justification, as we touched on earlier, to be justified. It looks at God's justice of being absolutely just and in his fairness because of Christ's work on the cross and one's exercising faith in him. He then extends the privilege of plus R in sharing with Christ in this respect. We are equalized. This is made possible through the next point, five, regeneration. To be born again, the new birth. Regeneration is to recognize the fact that the human race lost its human spirit, which initially we were created with through our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. And they lost their human spirit when they disobeyed God and ate of the tree of good and evil. And dying, he said, they will die. The first death was spiritual death. They went from being trichotomous, of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, to simply dichotomous, body and soul. And therefore, they could not reproduce anything greater than what they were. All they could reproduce is a body, soul, if you will. God obviously imputes the soul. So, the new birth, the individual, the believer, is given a human spirit. And a human spirit, the new man, as it's called, doctrine man often, is created in righteousness and set apart for truth. It operates in tandem with God the Holy Spirit. It comes into existence, our body, immediately in tandem with the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and is immediately functioning through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We put it in neutral when we are under our sin nature. To re-engage it back in drive, you rebound, and it functions in tandem with the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Way to explain that. Six, another principle of salvation is adoption. There's only one natural Son of God, Jesus Christ. That is because God was his Father, truly. It is through the supernatural virgin birth of God the Holy Spirit impregnating his earthly mother Mary that created the DNA possible for that human body to exist, to be born into this world. And he is the only natural son. We are looked at in the principle of adoption. That doesn't make us anything any less in regards to enjoying all the legal and other familial pleasures and benefits of a family. It gives us all those rights. How many people even know that principle? And then seven, obviously, forgiveness. And as you can see, most of these obviously are directed towards the individual in regards to their benefit, etc., albeit God's understood in function in comparison in this respect. God forgives us when we believe in Christ. He forgives us of the one sin that damns us, unbelief. You cross that line. Once you cross that line, there's no going back. It's called eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security. Salvation didn't depend upon us to begin with. Why would it depend upon us to be maintained? What do you have to offer that can satisfy God's absolute righteousness after the fact? Well, I guess if you can stay sinless from that point on to the end of your life, you might have something to brag about, but it doesn't happen. Not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. See? You say without sin, we're liars. We blaspheme. The other aspects. We just went over two of the greatest male-female believers recorded in human history, Abraham and Sarah, and they were not perfect either. So salvation provides an avenue for forgiveness. It's like our slate is completely cleaned off then. Obviously, the forgiveness of sins positionally for all of our personal sins otherwise was taken care of and satisfied God through Christ's work on the cross. And to cross over that line again in saving faith then eliminates the one remaining sin that would otherwise damn us for all eternity. All right, Roman numeral 2. Vocabulary as it pertains to this particular doctrine. A, there are no specific Hebrew terms for propitiation, though the concept is illustrated in the Old Testament. And we'll see that. We'll look at that. In the Greek, there is specific terms for it. So B, in the Greek, you have hiloskomai, the verb, deponent verb, H-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I. It means to be propitious, to make propitiation. The noun, see, hilismos, H-I-L-I-A-S-M-O-S, translated propitiation, denotes an offering which provides satisfaction. A sin offering is what it emphasizes. B, hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. This word denotes a place of propitiation. It's regarded as a mercy seat, is how it can be translated. This word is used two times in the New Testament. We see it, one in Hebrews 9:5, where it's translated mercy seat. There. Verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of service, literally, divine worship, and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, denoting the tabernacle, denoting the holy place, in contrast to the holy of holies, or the most holy place, as we may refer to it as. This is called the holy place, where you had the items therefore mentioned, and then you had a veil in between the holy place and most holy, and that's verse 3. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the holy of holies or most holy place, whereas the lampstand, the candelabra in the most holy place provided light for the priest to perform his services and duties. The back portion of the tabernacle, that light was generated supernaturally by God, called Shekinah glory. And there was actually a double wall of veil between the holy place and most holy place. And the priest would enter on one end as he would have to open that veil and get through. Obviously, the veil behind him is completely still sealed shut. And he turned around, he would shut that, he would go down to the other far opposite end, and he would go in back to the back room through that area, through that end. And the whole time, no light, no natural light, would intrude into the most holy place. And this looks at the distinction of time versus eternity, of our reality living in an earthly kingdom and God's kingdom. So you had the Holy of Holies there was the most important piece of furniture that the Jews possessed in regards to its symbolism, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And verse 4, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold. Incense was appropriate. We see the representation of prayers in the third heaven, as we saw in Revelation more than once. And then the Ark of the Covenant, our piece of furniture, marquee here, covered on all sides with gold. Gold represents deity. In which was a golden jar inside the ark were these possessions. A golden jar holding the manna, some of the original manna that God supernaturally created for the Exodus, was preserved by God supernaturally and placed in this jar. Would it still be good to eat today? Probably. Still probably pretty tasty too. It's amazing when preservation is done right how long food products can stay. So you had the golden jar holding the manna. Then you had Aaron's rod, which budded. And then the tables of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There's our word. The box itself, the ark, was case word. Overlaid with gold. That looks like the hypostatic union. Wood representing humanity. Gold representing deity. Now, the lid for the ark, it was made of pure gold. And that is referred to here as the mercy seat. A seat of propitiation, literally, is what the idea is. But of these things, we cannot speak in detail in regards to all the ramifications and implications of the cherubim angels of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So that is one place where it's translated mercy seat. Then the second use is in point 2, Romans 3:25, where to stay consistent, translators should have retained the mercy seat translation. And when it's correctly translated, it makes clear that Christ was our place of propitiation, our mercy seat. 3:5. Verse 23, for all sin falls short of the glory of God. Case closed. Every man is held accountable. No one can propose to God or offer God plus R on their own. Because all have sinned. And hence we fall short of His glory. His glory here emphasizes His absolute righteousness, which is manifested as absolute light. Hence His glory. Being justified, or again our salvation term, phase one there, as a gift, is not anything that you can work or earn in that regard. By His grace, through the redemption, the redeeming value, which is in Christ Jesus. That's where His human spirit would have been located, in Him, on top of the fact that it emphasized positional truth. Then verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith, as a, if you will, a mercy seat, is the idea. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. So it looks at the fact that Christ is our place, our object, if you will, of faith, to enjoy the propitiation made to God, and that was done and made possible through His righteousness, which was absolute. so the offering, Christ's sacrifice, teaches propitiation. Obviously, as we saw also, I put in parentheses here, point two, many other verses teach that he was also himself the sin offering, which provided satisfaction. All right, Roman numeral 3. This section deals with propitiation and God's essence, the essence of God, in connection with his attributes. So, A, an understanding of the divine essence, the attributes of God, the nature, what makes up God, is necessary to fully understand this doctrine. B, he has 10 primary attributes. Obviously, these can be dissected to a certain degree. But we recognize his primary attributes being righteousness, which is absolute, his justice, which is perfect and fair, his sovereignty, which relates to his will, and his authority to will whatever he so chooses, whatever he so pleases as a creator of the universe. Eternal life, his existence. Omniscience, the fact that he is a complete wealth of knowledge. He has a brain computer that is beyond our scope of real understanding. God has always known everything. There's nothing that he is learning. He is a complete bank of any knowledge, potential or otherwise, as well as any foresight to investigate anything new in regards to knowledge. And he is able to compute this in such a sophisticated way that he can multitask all of this information at one time, in one instant. You give me a computer like that, I want one for my study. Make sure you get the Bible plugged in there and some of my study tools, even though I probably wouldn't need them then. So this is God, omniscience. His omniscience that he knows, that he can see into the future, that's known as his foreknowledge. Now his omniscience, again, as we have explained in the past, is not causative. It is a capability, an ability to otherwise divine, devise, construct a plan in anticipation, perfect anticipation of anything and everything that would possibly or could possibly or does happen. So his omniscience, you have the three O's here, his omnipotence, he's all powerful. Now you got the goofballs out there, well, if he's all powerful, can he make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Well, yeah. But why would he? My question. Obviously, he will not do anything to violate his righteousness, anything that is unsensible, illogical. He is the creator of the universe. He spoke our universe into existence with a word. He spoke it ex nihilo in the Latin, out of nothing. That's your big bang right there. Out of nothing, he spoke it into existence. As men try to contemplate and scientists try to figure out how we came into being. Well, why don't you read the Bible? Well, they have and they reject it. See? His omnipresence, he fills all space. There's no place that God does not exist within the realm of our stellar universe and our present atmosphere, as well as the third heaven, which is that which exists outside our universe, in that dimension. So you can't hide from God. He not only keeps check on, has check on everything that he knows you're going to think, say, and do at any given time. You can't escape his presence, no matter where you go. He fills in all space. He's immutable, immutability. That means he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as he so declares. That's his faithfulness. God does not change. What he declares to be true today, you can know that he will maintain that claim always. See, these are things, if people may want to question the veracity of Bible doctrine, it's principles like this, when you look at them clearly, that validates completely what we are teaching and what we understand, etc., is indeed truth. It is reality. See? So he's immutable. We can always depend upon him no matter what else happens around us and the fulfillment of his word, etc. Veracity looks at the integrity, the truthfulness of his word. On top of it, he's not going to ever lie to us. He's not going to pull our strings, so to speak. He'll never twit us in that way. Whatever humor he may express otherwise. He'll always be upfront with us if we're willing to accept it as that. But even those who do not, let every man be a liar, his word still stands forever. And then, obviously, the one attribute that seems like the only one Christians generally will relate to, and that's his love. And truly, he is love. That is his motivating force of expression towards his creation. But none of those things, as we know, of all of his attributes, none of those attributes will ever violate his righteousness. His righteousness, which is plus R, that's the watchdog of all of his other attributes. Makes a pit bull look puny. Nothing. He cannot violate this principle, or else he ceases to be God. So anything and everything that he does is going to conform to this. As we note here, and this is a good little layout here, his justice here notes that the expression of his attributes is directed towards man. And here we're dealing with propitiation, which it looks at satisfying this righteousness as it's applied in justice towards man. Five of his attributes are, if you will, non-moral attributes. In other words, they don't emphasize morality. Sovereignty, love, eternal life, immutability. Then he has five moral attributes: his righteousness, sovereignty, love, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Sovereignty, eternal life, then the three O's. I'll get it. I've been here. I've gone over this before. But I'm getting old. Then you have the moral attributes, righteousness, immutability, veracity, justice, and love. All right. Need a vacation. All right. So his attributes, you must understand God first and foremost. What makes him tick? Just to have that piece of knowledge can clear the air on so many questions and hypothetical situations otherwise that man may have in regards to God. But it's amazing how little that is taught even in churches. I never heard all the attributes, and I grew up in a church. Not all of them. I mean, probably at times they were expressed because the Bible was read. but to have it defined and explained so you can understand it. So see, now God's righteousness and justice together equate to his holiness. That is colored under the term of holiness, to be holy. The triune proclamation of God being holy, holy, holy looks at the three members of the Godhead, all possessing the same attributes, same essence, even though they're distinct in personality. The Trinity. So, his righteousness together, justice together, looks at his holiness. That he is absolutely right, and he will ensure that right prevails over all wrong. And will take proper action, etc. in that respect. So D, his absolute righteousness made propitiation necessary. It's that attribute that called to play the execution of satisfaction for his righteousness via his justice in that respect. So one, Scripture reveals that God is absolutely righteous and separate from evil of any sort. Of any sort. He does not tempt. You run across a situation where it may, on appearance, lead you to think in those terms. You need to reevaluate the situation. Now you're missing something. See, you're not plugging in another fact in regards to the situation. God is not a sponsor of evil. That comes from Satan and his world of negative volition. Deuteronomy 32:4. God, if you will, thankfully, is immune to that. As he's called the rock, his work is perfect. He makes no mistakes in regards to all that he executes in creation. For all his ways are just. Perfect judgment. I don't care how horrible it may seem. And yes, the innocent are drug in often in this regards. But understand, God's justice is still perfect in the situation. And whether it will be seen in time or not, obviously, ultimately, will all be seen clearly as it is. For all events that ever happen in regards to human history that may otherwise have a question mark over it in this respect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness as his mutability. And without injustice. Just as there is no amoral or immoral aspect regards to his righteousness, he is perfect in that regards, so is his justice. There is no unfairness whatsoever. He is not a respecter of persons. Righteous and upright is he. He is a stalwart. He is that which we can completely and totally depend upon to know the difference between right and wrong in all things. In not only in the moral sense, but in just the very everyday activities of our life. That's through Bible doctrine. You want to do what's right, you line up with Bible doctrine. You follow and imitate God, as Paul so says. Imitate God. I imitate God. He states that. So imitate me. You know. If you need something physical to look at, tangible, all right. This is what God does. And he applies all the doctrines, see, in that respect. Understand, God is not in error anywhere. All right, let's take our break.